This evening's sermon is entitled, Making the Most of Your Money. And we're going to look at one of the parables that Jesus told, the parable of the shrewd or the wise steward. And Leslie is going to lead us in our reading. Thanks, Leslie.
The reading is from Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Amen. And may God add his blessing to his holy word.
Thank you very much, Leslie. So we'll be looking at that parable and then comparing it with what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians. Our Lord and our God, we recognise that at the end of the day, what you ask of us is ourselves, our whole selves. Not part, not a fraction, but our whole selves. So we pray, Lord God, that in considering your word together, we will recognise that what you ask of us is that we give ourselves to you wholeheartedly, for you are the God who has given to us. You did not withhold your own Son, your own beloved dear Son, but you gave him up for us all. And therefore, Lord, what can we withhold from you? Hear us, we pray, as we consider your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, I'm going to give you some financial advice. But before the Financial Services Authority steps in with a gagging order, I should make it clear that I'm not going to be saying anything about buying stocks and shares, or where you can get the best rate of interest for your savings. I'm not going to say anything about pensions or ISAs, still less about how to keep your tax bill down. But the fact is, money is a very spiritual subject. Money is a spiritual subject. Money has the power to destroy families. It has the power to separate friends. It has the power to shrink your soul and keep you out of heaven. Remember the parable of the sower. where the Lord Jesus equates the seed that fell among the thorns and the thistles with those who hear God's word, but, he says, as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. On the other hand, the right use of money can bring tremendous blessing, both to the giver and the receiver. In fact, here in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, the Lord says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, that's what I call getting the most of your money. Now, let me just remind you of what we've been doing recently. We've been looking at how the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians and encouraging them to make good on their commitment to be part of that collection he was organising to bring relief to the suffering churches in Jerusalem and Judea. And he tells them that the Christians in Macedonia, though poorer than their brothers and sisters in Corinth, had actually contributed above and beyond. Above and beyond what was expected of them. They actually counted it a privilege to be giving to God's work. And at the end of their sermon last week, I highlighted three principles of Christian giving from what Paul was writing there. First of all, that the conversion of the heart leads to the conversion of the wallet. The conversion of the heart leads to the conversion of the wallet. Paul says that the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord. First to the Lord, and then everything else just follows on from that. Secondly, he tells them there's no compulsion to give. There's no set amount. Being a member of the church does not require you to pay a membership fee. I do sometimes wonder how many members we actually would have if we did have a membership fee. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And then the third principle really was just this, that love has to be at the heart of our motivation, our motive for giving. So he says to them in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 3, in that great hymn to love, he says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. I gain nothing. Love really should be at the heart of all that we do, and that includes our giving to the Lord's work. So there, there's three principles to bear in mind when it comes to Christian liberality. But this evening, I just want to, as I say, abuse this position I have of talking about money, something I very, very seldom do, as our own congregation knows fine well. And just to consider this really very, very strange parable of our Lord's, a parable of the shrewd manager. And really, it's a parable that has caused a lot of head scratching over the years. Because on the surface, it sounds as if the Lord Jesus is suggesting that we can buy our way into heaven. It sounds like that. And of course, we know that's not the case. We know that. Now, true to say, there was a time when the church gave that impression. It was one of the abuses of the medieval church that ignited the Reformation. People were being told that they could buy an indulgence that would liberate their loved ones from purgatory and send their souls flying to heaven. You put the money in the box and their souls would just fly out of purgatory to heaven. And of course that infuriated Martin Luther, so incensed him that it began his course of conflict with the Pope and with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, we are good Protestants, aren't we? We are good Protestants, and we know that salvation is by faith alone, through God's grace alone. Heaven is not for sale. So what is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean? What is this parable all about? Well, the first thing we need to do is just look at the context. Look at the context, because what we find is this parable is sandwiched between two other parables that concern money. So the parable immediately before it, in chapter 15, is the parable of the prodigal son. And in that parable we read, it's in chapter 15, verse 13, that this younger son set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth on wild living. He squandered his wealth on wild living. Now, we go to this parable of ours of the shrewd manager, the very first verse of chapter 16. The manager is accused of wasting his master's possessions. But actually, it's the same word in Greek for squandered. Exactly the same word. It's just been translated differently. So here we have two characters who squander or waste money. And of course, strictly speaking, it's not even their own money. The son wastes his father's money, and this manager was wasting his master's money. So that's what's before. But the next parable to come is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's another parable about the misuse of wealth. And this time, of course, it's this millionaire who completely ignored the beggar who sat at the gate of his house. Now, if we were to widen our vision just beyond these chapters alone, and just took Luke's gospel alone, for example, it's amazing how much Jesus talks about money. It's amazing how much there is about wealth and money in this gospel alone. Go to the Magnificat. You know, Mary's hymn of praise. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And when our Lord Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, he took Isaiah 61 as the text that would define his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And then, of course, as we read on in the Gospels, we'll come across the story of the rich young man who wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And then after him is greedy little Zacchaeus. He didn't need to be told what to do to inherit eternal life. Look, Lord, he says, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And then there's also that beautiful incident which we know as the widow's mite. The widow's mite, where the Lord Jesus observes, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. So much about money, about wealth and poverty. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that the Lord Jesus spoke so much about money? But actually, all he was doing was building on what we find in the whole of the Bible. You just go back to the Old Testament, for example. The Old Testament law, very explicit about providing for the poor. Here's just a couple of verses, Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. And that's repeated throughout the Old Testament law. The prophets railed against the people for ignoring these laws, for oppressing the poor, for charging excessive interest on their loans, for holding back wages. So, I think I stand on solid ground when I say money is a very spiritual subject. So let's just look at this parable of Jesus. And it concerns an estate manager, a factor, we would say. And he works for a rich man. And someone accuses him of mismanaging his master's affairs. And by the way the factor reacts, it's a true accusation. There's grounds for this accusation. And his master makes it clear that he's about to fire him and demands that before he goes, he renders accounts. The factor is devastated. He's been found out and he didn't see it coming. He's not strong enough to get a job labouring. He's too proud to beg. What's he going to do? So as he contemplates his future, he hatches a plan to ingratiate himself into his master's debtors so that they will help him out. And so one at a time, he visits the debtors and he writes down what is owed. From 800 gallons of olive oil, we'll make it 400. From 1,000 bushels of wheat to 800. And when his master hears what he's been doing, Jesus says he commends the factor for acting shrewdly. That's what it says in our translation, shrewdly. But actually, the word really just means wise. When we say the word shrewd, it has a connotation of being cunning, doesn't it? But that's just what the translators have put. the word is just wise. He's commended for being wise. And then the Lord Jesus goes on and says, for the people of this world are more shrewd, more wise, in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, the reason why this parable has caused so much head-scratching is because it sounds as if the master is praising the manager for depriving him of more than he is owed. So he's only going to get 400 gallons of oil rather than 800. He's only going to get 800 bushels of wheat rather than the 1,000 that was actually owed to him. And older commentators who read the parable that way, when you read them, they all go to great pains to explain that, well, Jesus isn't commending pulling a fast one on your master, on your boss. That's not what Jesus... It's simply that Jesus wants his disciples to think ahead about the future, because the day is coming when we will all be called to give an account for what we have done with our master's property. That's how older commentators interpreted this parable. Think ahead. We're all going to have to give an account. But you see, in recent years there's been more research done into the ancient world and how they did business. And so what we really understand is going on here now is that what the factor is doing is he's writing off his own commission. The amount by which he reduces the debt represents what would have been his commission. So his master isn't losing out at all. It's the factor himself who is taking the hit. And he is hoping that those who are saving money here will be kind to him when he is in need. He has used money to gain friends for himself. And that is what the master is commending. He's taking a hit. He's writing off his commission in the deal. So, what is the Lord Jesus saying to us? Well, he's giving us financial advice. He's giving us financial advice. He is telling us how we can use our money for the good of our souls. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Just as the factor used his money to invest in his future, when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So we should invest our money in our future, our eternal future. Now let me emphasize, it's not that money can buy us the forgiveness of our sins. But the way we use our money is an index of the true state of our souls. The way we use our money is an index of the true state of our souls. And we're told in that passage that the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus sneered at him. Why? Because it says in verse 14, they loved money. And Jesus says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. Jesus warns, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well, particularly if you're used to using the older translations, you'll know that the word money is really mammon. You cannot serve God in mammon. And mammon is not a Greek word. The New Testament is written in Greek. This whole story is in Greek except this one word, mammon. It's an Aramaic word. That's the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic. It's one of the few words that Luke and the other gospel writers have preserved for us as originally spoken by Jesus, rather than translating it into Greek. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that, strictly speaking, is not just money. It's something, it's anything, in which you put your trust. So yes, it can include money, but it can mean gold or bonds, the value of your house, anything that you are depending on for your security. That's what it means. Anything apart from the living God. So we think about how the Apostle Paul wrote to his friend Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Not to put their hope, not to put their trust in wealth, mammon. And so the million-dollar question is always this. Does your money serve you, or are you serving your money? Is your money working for you, or are you working for money? Okay, how does this work out in practice? Well, I think quite simply, are you a steward of what you own? Are you a steward? A steward, not the owner. Remember last week I was telling you about the preacher I heard who used to think to himself the Christian attitude to money was what's mine is yours. But eventually he came to the conclusion, no, what's mine is his. Not even what's mine is ours. What's mine is his. A steward entrusted to you to be used according to God's financial planning. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality or fairness. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, fairness. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. We really can say that it's nothing less than the redistribution of wealth. Those who have more than they need give to those who have less than they need. Now, isn't that what happened in the early church? In the first flush of Christianity, Acts 4:32, all the believers were one in mind and heart. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. Is this something that was compulsory? No, it was not. Had the apostles established some kind of commune? No, they had not. Yeah, there's a story in Acts chapter 5 about a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who were trying to appear more holy than they really were. They sold some land and they claimed that they were giving to the church the whole proceeds that they had received for the land, whereas they were really only giving a fraction. And the Apostle Paul says, the Apostle Peter says to the husband, to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias was under no obligation to give any of the money to the church or to the poor. His money was his to do with whatever he wanted. The reason others were so generous was not because they were compelled. It's because they were one in heart and mind. As I said, the way we use our money is an index of our true spiritual state. Again, think about the rich young ruler. Seems to be a serious inquirer. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But how serious is he really? Because when it came to the competition between God and mammon, mammon wins. He did not trust the Lord Jesus to provide for him. He did not believe that eternal life was worth that much money. The key, I think, the key is just to see everything as on loan to us by God. And it's to be used for his glory. Use it selfishly, and it will destroy you. Use it as a steward, and there are eternal benefits. The Lord Jesus talks about using worldly wealth to gain friends. Now, come on, he's not talking about throwing your money around in order to gain entrance to exclusive clubs so you can rub shoulders with the rich and the famous and the movers and shakers of society. The whole Bible cries out that that is not what Jesus is talking about. That he's talking about the poor and the needy. These are the friends you really need. These are the friends you need. Listen to a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 21. He who despises his neighbour sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Proverbs 19, verse 17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. These are the friends that we need. And you know, it's not just the financially poor. Somebody once said, if you want your money to go as far as possible, give to foreign missions. Well, Christ's command is to go into all the world to make disciples. Now, if you can't go, if you have to remain, well, then it falls on us who remain at home to support those who do go. If you want your money to go far, give to foreign missions. How wonderful. How wonderful. Think about this. How wonderful. If when the accounts are opened in heaven, it is revealed that because of our giving, our sacrificial giving, there were children in Uganda who were educated, or women in Pakistan who were able to deliver their babies safely, or people in West Africa who are now able to read the Bible in their own language. How wonderful to discover that because of the money you gave to Christ's cause, somebody heard the gospel and was saved. So 2 Corinthians 9 verse 12, the service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. People are thanking God throughout the world for what we have given. And I think that's really what is meant by storing up treasure for yourself in heaven. That's what it means to gain friends. So, is your money working for you? What I've said tonight is the best financial advice that I can give. What other motive do we need? What other incentive do we need to invest our money spiritually? Well, let me finish tonight in the same way as I finished last week. Surely our greatest motive, our best incentive, is the Lord Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians, Paul points his readers and us to the Lord Jesus and what he did. I am not commanding you, he says, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He who was rich, who enjoyed the glory and the worship of heaven, he became poor so that we might be rich and enjoy the glory of heaven as well. It's not a command, says Paul. It's not a command, but it is a test. It is a test. A test of the sincerity of our love for the Lord Jesus, who himself sacrificially gave up everything. Gave up his own life, that we who had nothing, no hope, no future, we could gain the love, the joy, and the peace of heaven. That's how to make your money work for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess to you how easy it is for us to prize the transient things of this world more than we cherish your eternal kingdom. And we confess that we have set our hearts more on earthly treasures than on the grace, the mercy, the joy that knowing you produces. We fail to love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We siphon off money, time, energy, honour that belong to you. We invest them as we see fit. But Lord, we are beginning to see that we are the losers. We see that we're getting a very poor return for our investment. Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, loved us so much that he gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us, that we might gain the treasures of heaven. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us our foolishness. And help us to distinguish between the gold of grace and the fool's gold of greed. Help us to treasure that which is eternal and to hold lightly that which will pass away. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.